The following program, Law and Gospel, is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Hi, I'm Tom Baker, back after a little hiatus. Last Friday was a repeat program. I was in Fort Worth, Texas. Yep, just got back about an hour ago. 1,856 miles on the car. And I listened to three books by C.S. Lewis. The Great Divorce, Screwtape Letters, and Mere Christianity. I'm going to incorporate some of those items during this week because they're just really very fine items in there. Remember, I am a super plagiarist. That is, I kind of borrow everything. I've taken a number of courses at the seminary, and so you're probably getting the best from the seminary. Stopped off in Oklahoma City last night on the way back. In fact, to deliver a package to someone I did not know who had ordered something from our website, lawgospel.com. Took a friend with me over to see them, and this friend who is an emergency doctor, I thought he would know them for sure, and he did not. They were at another Lutheran church in Oklahoma City. We had a wonderful conversation. And so in case they're listening, because they might be, I just want to say hi to you. Great to know you. And also hope you'll order some more materials. In fact, they asked about the possibility of me coming to their church, and I told them, just let your pastor give me a ring, and I'll do seminars throughout the country. To get that information, you just go to lawgospel.com and look under seminars. Tom Baker, going out into the country. Romans 8 is the epistle reading for this fifth Sunday in Lent. Fifth Sunday in Lent. How many Sundays are there? Well, there's 40 days. The Sundays really are not even Sundays of Lent. They're more Easter. They're not counted in the 50 days of Lent, beginning with Ash Wednesday till Easter Sunday. And, of course, Holy Week has a Maundy-Thursday service, a Good Friday service, and the highly touted resurrection service, Easter Sunday. There are three readings from Ezekiel chapter 37. That's about the dead bones coming back to life. And then the gospel is about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So you can imagine that that fits really good with the dead bones coming back to life of Ezekiel 37. So we're going to take a look at the epistle. The epistle is different than the gospel. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by the way, when we use the word gospel, we do not mean that this is the gospel part of law, you know, law and gospel. No, that's just a generic term used for that kind of writing. It talks about the biography of Jesus. The epistles are letters about doctrine more so than the biography of Jesus. So the epistle is from Romans chapter 8, and the verse we're going to be getting to: if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And at the bottom of the hour, when we go after the break, we're going to be looking at one of my favorite hymns, My Song is Love Unknown. So, without further ado, call in program, St. Louis. You can call me at 505-7850. That's 505-7850. Or if you're anywhere else in the country, 1-800-730-2727. I'm really going to start with verse 1. And the reason I'm going to do that in Romans chapter 8 is because this is the verse that is so helpful, particularly after what the apostle just told us. But the things that he's trying to stop from doing, he can't do it. Things he wants to be doing, he's unable to do them perfectly. So that's chapter 7. So here we get to chapter 8. Paul complains, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Then he says, Jesus Christ, and now he explains it. There is therefore now no condemnation. And the word for condemnation means a sentence of damnation. See, this is really what Christianity is all about. There is no promise in Christianity that you will not be suffering for your temporal sins here on earth. Now, after you die, you won't suffer for them. That's all over with. But while you're here on earth, yes, you will. You go over the speed limit, you're going to get a ticket. You do some behavior that's inappropriate, sinful, you may get a disease. There's no promise that God takes care, therefore, of any of your temporal consequences. We're talking about those that damn forever. Guess what? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? To be in Christ Jesus. It means to be part of his family. Some months ago, I have suggested that the best synonym for salvation is being a member of the family of God. Salvation doesn't mean you stop sinning. It doesn't mean you're becoming a better and better Christian each and every day. In fact, the mark of the Christian is one of increased repentance. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you cannot be condemned for your sins because he paid that condemnation on the accursed tree. Now, if you prefer to pay for it, yeah, you can go to hell. That's, you know, something if you just disregard and refuse to receive the free gift of the forgiveness of sins. But this next part is one of the most difficult parts of the scripture. I've always said when you're dealing with theology, there's always two interpretations of every theological passage. And tongue in cheek, I say the wrong interpretation and the right interpretation. But what I mean by that is the wrong interpretation normally is one living under the law. The right interpretation is one who is reading it from the point of view of the gospel. In other words, law and gospel are two worldviews. If we're talking about distinguishing between improper law and proper gospel, improper law is a worldview that suggests, and every religion in the world has it except for Christianity, that you can actually offset your sins, you can balance them out by doing something for God. Some sacrifice, some prayer, some meditation, some offering, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, some people get that impression when they hear this. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, you can go up on the street, or just when you go to church Sunday. What does it mean to walk according to the flesh? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? And I guarantee you that they will say that walking according to the flesh means that you sin. Walking according to the Spirit means that you don't sin. If that were true, then I can think of one time I have ever walked according to the Spirit. I've never done a sinless act in my life. What? And you're a pastor? Well, recall, I have an old Adam. The old Adam is involved in the motivation of every one of my actions. And his motivation is always sinful. He can't help himself. That's the way he's built. It's called original sin. And we inherited from our, well, ancestors, Adam and Eve. So by nature, we sin. What God has done, therefore, is he's changed the definitions of phrases and words. Walking according to the flesh is really not just sinning. What we need to do is go to the next verse to kind of help us out. What does it mean to to walk according to the flesh, in contrast to walk according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, let's go backwards. What is the law of sin and death? That's kind of a principle. Let me give you a law. Go over the speed limit, you get a ticket. Jump off a high ladder, you're going to hurt yourself. There's all kinds of built-in laws to foolish behavior. And the law of sin and death is very interesting. In the day that you sin, death is going to be the result. So you deserve eternal death. Remember, we're not talking about temporal consequences. We're talking about consequences of eternity. Because the condemnation is one of eternal condemnation. You are under a curse of the law of sin and death, and you have no ability to get out from under that curse of the law. Listening very closely, as I was to C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, it was really fascinating, and maybe for some of you this won't be a big deal, but he was talking about, he wrote Mere Christianity for the purpose of trying to get just a basic understanding of Christianity that all denominations could agree with. Therefore, he wasn't getting into controverted issues. Like, for example, all denominations that are Christian believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. What he didn't get into are the theories behind how that worked. I mean, was Jesus a victor over sin, and that's why we're free? Or was he our substitute who took upon himself our punishment? I mean, there's a number of options here. And that's what he was trying to stay away from. Well, what I found interesting, and I'll talk more about this tomorrow with Pastor Mark Smith because I want to get back to the text, but he talked about the churches he had contacted after writing his book. He mentioned Methodists, Roman Catholic, Anglican, I believe. But never once Lutheran. And what so surprised me, because when you're driving 1,586 miles and listening to a talking book, you can pretty well concentrate on that. Of course, you can't underline. But I had a little book beside me, and every time I thought, that was a really good point, I could write it down. He made three errors that if he had only talked to Lutherans, I don't think he ever would have made. If he had read Bondage of the Will, C.S. Lewis, definitely in Mere Christianity, gives the impression that he believes an unbeliever can, by his free will, he mentioned the term free will, make a choice for Jesus. I was really surprised at that. The second thing was that he was not opposed to evolution, which really surprised me. The third thing, there was hardly any mention of the Word of God as being the foundation of what he was teaching. For him, reason was really pretty important. I'm going to talk at greater length on that after I finish the last of the four books on my next trip. But the point I want to make is I was kind of disappointed in Mere Christianity, as it really fell short. Now, it was written in 1943, and books after that may have been better, but I don't have a trajectory in my mind as to how good C.S. Lewis was as he grew older. So it's just kind of interesting taking a look at this, this whole concept, that I couldn't believe he believed in decision theology. Kind of a form of decision theology. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go over and talk to Andy. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Pastor. I kind of give Lewis a pass on evolution because at the time he was writing, everybody pretty well thought that evolution had been proven. The Piltdown Man, for example, had not yet been revealed as a hoax. And all of the Darwinian and neo-Darwinian ideas, which have since been absolutely disproven seemed at the time to be scientific.
Well, he did mention he knew some learned men that opposed evolution.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only statement he made, but then he sounded like he did agree with it.
Right.
Because he talks about the new man that will not really be part of an evolvement as it is kind of a miraculous change.
Well, at least thank God he got that part right.
Yes, yes.
But, of course, we know, and we've mentioned Dr. David Menton a number of times on this program.
From Washington University on a very good creationist, yes.
And now with Answers in Genesis, and, of course, you have their program on KFUO every day. But everything about evolution has been disproven, and the idea that Darwin is the basis for all study of biological science also has been disproven. It's Gregor Mendel. And what was Gregor Mendel's occupation?
He wasn't a biologist?
He was a Roman Catholic priest.
Oh, Roman, oh, that's right.
Who experimented with pea plants, and not just a few pea plants. He experimented with something like 24,000 pea plants.
Yeah.
So he was very thorough in his investigation. He created the science of genetics.
Uh-huh.
And yet we're told by those in the know that, Darwin is the foundation of modern biology. No, it's Gregor Mendel, a Roman Catholic Christian. Okay, thanks.
Well, thank you for that information. Appreciate it. Yes, and any time you can give us information, we're only too happy to get it. This fits right in now what I'm leaning towards in the final few moments here in the first part of the program is... The Apostle Paul says that salvation is being freed from the law of sin and death. And that living in the Spirit doesn't mean doing just sinless good works. No, it means having a worldview where the point of salvation is found in Christ Jesus. This is really kind of important. In other words, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not walking a sinless life, you're walking a repentant life. If you're walking in the flesh, you don't really care what God thinks about your sin. I mean, the true God. Or you care so much about it that you think you can offset it and get be saved by your works. So, verse 9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, well, what's going to happen here? Christians are not people who are suddenly transformed into great athletes, and by a lot of weightlifting and exercise, they become better and better until heaven comes time for them to enter into heaven. There's even, as you know, the Roman Church has a doctrine of purgatory, where even after death you can continue to be improved in your righteousness until you get to the point where God is satisfied and will let you into his heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't teach these things at all. What really the Bible is teaching, it would be like a horse. A racehorse. Let's take a racehorse. And it's not that you train the racehorse to win races, but suddenly the racehorse begins to produce wings, and he can fly faster than any racehorse can run. So he would win every race simply by flying. But you see, what would happen is on the back of the horse, you'd start seeing some humps appear, and pretty soon those would be produced into wings. And so you get these great horses with wings. This is what the Christian life is. You do not become a Christian by deciding to join Bailey's Christian Athletic Club, where you begin to read the Bible, go to church, give offerings, and you become more and more of a Christian until God is so persuaded with your sincerity and your life of good works that he says, "Now you are worthy to come into my kingdom, into my family." No. God adopts into his family people that other families don't want to have anything to do with. because they're so odd. They're so sickly. These are the kinds of families that God adopts into his own. And why? Because these are people who have already felt the sting of the law. Namely, they're very convinced that life, wow, this is really terrible what life is like, and everything is against you. And it's very, very hard for many people in life today to keep a very positive outlook. Well, what Christ does is that you are kind of transformed. You may look like you have the same body, but you now have a new spirit within you. A spirit won for you by Jesus Christ and given to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, that means your body you have right now, it doesn't have the capability of offsetting its sins. It's dead to being able to do that. And it's due because you are unable to do it as a sinner. And by the way, when you're a Christian, you're still a sinner. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. What's happened to you is you become a horse with wings. But of course, they're invisible. But just think of how different a life can become with Christ at the center of it. Now, sometimes you end up with more persecution because you're living in an area where people, they just don't like Christians. And so, to a great degree, that's a real problem. Verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So, notice that living according to the flesh means to be minded in a certain way. Now, not to be living in a certain way, because we all fall short of the glory of God. Every person falls short of the glory of God. But to be minded in the flesh means you set your mind on the things of the flesh. That's what makes you happy. And before long, you begin to find out, well, you know, I'm not as happy as I was last week. What's happening here? It's, you know, kind of like a relationship. We're at the beginning, a relationship, whether we're talking about a business relationship, marriage relationship, relationships at school. Things seem to really be going swimmingly, and all of a sudden, something interrupts it. And all of a sudden, that wonderful relationship is no longer in place. Well, in Christ, nothing can interrupt your relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 11 explains what it means, how your body is dead, but you aren't. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And we are not talking about waiting until judgment day, because that's a replacement of this body. We're talking about getting this life in your mortal body today. And that occurs through the waters of baptism. You don't have to go somewhere. You don't have some promised land. You don't have some Mecca journey. No. It's right here and now in your lifestyle. Make a commitment, you know, to change those things. But being in Christ means you may get some power to change them, but your life is not going to become swimmingly beautiful simply because you do that. Because the devil is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So when we take a look at Romans 8, it's a really comforting passage, because if you're in Christ Jesus, walking according to the Spirit, which means you're living a life of repentance, sorrow over your sins, and love for Jesus Christ, guess what? There's no condemnation. You will never be condemned eternally for your sin. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is really all about. When we get back from the break, as promised, we're going to go to one of my favorite hymns. My song is Love Unknown. I'm Tom Baker, and I'm looking forward to having you come back. You can also ask a question about right now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us through the break.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Sign on at 7 Tuesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. Our co-host will be Pastor Matthew Clark from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo. We'll check in with Ruth Cook out in Denver, Diane Miller, CEO of Crisis Nursery. On your health, Dr. Randy Tobler, Pastor John Schmidtke has a message for you, and we'll connect with Jan Wendorf tomorrow morning. Morning Essentials on KFUO Radio.
I'm John Fuller with the Focus on the Family Minute. No matter how hard we try, there are times when we're unloving or unkind to our spouse, even in front of our kids. Pastor Tommy Nelson says that it's important to acknowledge our mistakes right away.
There have been times I've had to apologize to my children. Have you ever had to do that? I've had to go into my son's room and say to Ben and John, I want you to know I sinned against your mom. I did not treat her with the respect that God tells me to, and I want to ask y'all to forgive me. And Ben would go, oh, it's all right. John would have fun with it. He'd go, you're no good. You're no good.
Even if you feel a bit foolish, apologizing to your kids about your bad behavior sets a great example, and it's one they'll remember for a lifetime. Learn more about being a better mom or dad at focusonthefamily.com/parenting. How can you make an effort to be a man of integrity to help your marriage thrive? On the next Focus on the Family, popular speaker Steve Farrar challenges men to embrace biblical principles that will reduce temptation and increase appreciation from your wife. Learn more about integrity at home next time on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
April 16th and 17th, the Magic House in Kirkwood hosts the Fairy Tale Tea with Beauty and the Beast. Reservations are required, but aspiring princes and princesses will have an opportunity to sip tea or apple juice, dine on pastries from the St. Louis Bread Company, make a bejeweled crown to take home, and enjoy a short live production of Beauty and the Beast inside the Whitaker Theater. MagicHouse.org has information on the Fairy Tale Tea with Beauty and the Beast.
My song is Love Unknown. It's the hymn that we're going to be taking a look at today. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. If you want to tell me about anything on this hymn, we talk a lot about paradox. This is a hymn of great paradox, which means it does side by sides, and when you think about it, wow, this is what Jesus did for us. This, by the way, is a wonderful hymn to teach your children. So it is the hymn assigned for this, fifth Sunday? Yes. Here in Lent, fifth Sunday in Lent, My Song is Love Unknown. And it's a great hymn. I hope your congregation will be singing it this Sunday. Phone them up on Wednesday. Find out what hymns. If it's not this one, then take a look at home in your hymnal particularly if you have children, kind of go over with them. It is written by Samuel Crossman, who died in 1683. The tune is by John Ireland, who died in 1962. It's on the basis of Isaiah 52, Romans 5, Philippians 2, and Acts 3. But there are a lot of other passages. My song is Love Unknown, My Savior's Love to Me. Now, does that even make sense? If he knows it's the love from the Savior to him, doesn't he know it? Why is he saying that it's unknown? See, this is, for unbelievers, it would be unknown. But you see, he's not using the word unknown in the sense that he's unaware of it. He's using the word unknown here tied to love. It's not that he is unknown about it, but the love from God is totally unknown in any other situation. Just think of any other religion in the world. They don't have a God even near the God of this love. His love is unknown in the experience of human beings. It's just a fact that when people get married, for example, there's a real excitement about being married, and pretty soon that kind of that constant excitement goes away, but it should be replaced with even a deeper love. Now, a lot of divorces today show that that didn't happen, and therefore they have a wrong view of love. Christians, for anybody, ought to have the right view of love, because they see the kind of love that Jesus had. And he's going to talk about it in this song. My song is Love Unknown. That's my Savior's love to me. The kind of love that he has for me, this is unknown in any other religion. Even human beings don't have this level of love. And you'll find out why. Because it's love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Now see, there's another paradox. When you were young and you went out on a date, okay, let's say, we'll take guys as an example. You look around to try and find the ugliest girl you can and then ask her out, because you know nobody else is going to be asking her and you're sure to get a date, right? No, nobody does that. You tend to go after people who are lovely to you. And remember, love is in the eye of the beholder, or beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So different people have different ideas of what attracts them. But the fact is, you go to something that attracts you. You're going to buy a car. Oh, I'm looking for one that's got dents all over it and maybe a couple of flat tires and a motor that makes a lot of noise and hardly runs. Ooh, hardly wait till I buy that car. Nobody thinks this way. God had love to the loveless shown. He really did look for those who appear not to be loved by anybody. One example, Luke 18, Pharisee, thank God I'm not like anybody else. Publican, I, a poor, miserable sinner. I deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And he did. God chose him. Because God isn't looking for perfection or sinlessness. He's looking for humility. He's looking for faith in Jesus Christ. And that publican had it. The Pharisee didn't think he needed it. So that's why this is unknown love. It's love to loveless people, in order that they might lovely be. So there Jesus, he prays from the cross, Father, forgive them, to the very people who banged the spikes into his arms and legs. Wow. I mean, how would you ever pray for them? How would you ever pray for them? I mean, can you forgive somebody? Somebody who isn't very good? Well, guess what? You do all the time. You know who it is? It's you. You're not that good a person. You've made mistakes. You've done sin. And how many of us just forgive ourselves? We don't hold ourselves accountable for what we've done. Because we can give a reason. Well, it is just so silly to hear some of these reasons. A bank robber shoots somebody lying on the floor. He gets arrested, and he blames the person on the floor. I told her to keep her head down, and she put her head to look at me, and boy, that's when I shot her. Now, I'll get off for that, won't I, because I had a good reason? No. No, this is why God has no reason why he showed love to you, but he did. Because the first verse goes on, "Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" You know, it sounds like this hymn is me, 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 like my song unknown, my Savior's love to me. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord? But yes, there's a lot of I and me's in it, but they're all pointing to Jesus. When he talks about that, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Wow. And what does it mean, take frail flesh? Well, he took upon himself the flesh of a human being in order to die for your specific sins. A cow or a sheep or a lamb can't die for your sins, but another human being can. But nobody you know today living can, except the one and only Jesus Christ. So how did he do this? Verse 2. He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Boy, there's some paradox. You know, he was in a blessed throne. I was like talking about a rainbow encircled throne where he came down to earth to bestow salvation. But men, oh, they did strange things. They mocked him, they jeered him, they crucified him. They were looking forward to the Christ. They longed for the Christ. And when he appeared in front of them, they rejected him because he didn't fit their mold. No. This is a Christ who's going to come take away the Romans. Not going to be talking about me. I fast. I go to the synagogue often. I worship in the temple. You know, I tithe. Obviously, I don't need anybody telling me that I'm a poor, miserable sinner and deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Anybody tell me that, I'm going to get even with them. I'm going to crucify them. Verse 3. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Now, I know there are some commentaries that give the impression that the people who were throwing palm branches in his way on the Palm Sunday ended up on the following Friday saying, crucify him, crucify him. But need to know a little facts here. When Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and they were strewing his way with palm branches and riding on donkeys, this was from the town Bethany from which he was traveling. It's a short distance to Jerusalem. So he brought all the people along with him. But the people who were yelling, crucify him on Good Friday were those who were, some of them even paid by the high priests, in order to, you know, really get Pilate to finally say, okay, go put him to death. You know, he washed his hands of it. He tried so many ways to get out of it. Even his wife warned him about it. So he has no excuse. But crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Isn't that interesting? He thirsted for their sakes. They thirsted for his death. Verse 4. Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries, yet they at these themselves displease and gainst him rise. You really got to look at this hymn. It's very hard to get all the thoughts in your mind while singing it because the music just keeps on moving along. What are sweet injuries? Well, it's the injuries that the lame had. They couldn't run, or the blind, they couldn't see. Why would you call that a sweet injury? Well, put yourself in the place of the man born blind, John chapter 9. We talked about that last week. What do you think he's doing the rest of his life after he's healed at the Pool of Siloam? Do you think he's going to tell anybody about it? Probably one of the best witnesses Jesus ever had. He'll look back on his blindness and say, boy, I would have been blind twice over if I could have experienced what I just did with Jesus. And by the way, every blind person in love with Jesus is going to experience that on Judgment Day. Well, whatever's causing their blindness will be healed. They'll get new eyes, new body. Everything's going to be different. Everything's going to be different. This is why my song is Love Unknown. Nobody's ever heard of this kind of love that we have with our God. But you can be the recipient of it also. So, what has he done to make this rage and spite? How, by healing a lame person or the blind, can they at these and for his death thirst and cry? Well, let me explain it. Judaism, which was not true Israelite faith, had a view that God kind of is a God of justice. He gives you what you deserve. And when you first hear that, oh, that sounds pretty good, that's interesting, until you understand that what you deserve is nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And if you ever, ever don't experience that, then you've really fallen short of being saved. So what Jesus was doing, he was actually healing. Now, this is from the Pharisees' point of view. He was healing people from blindness when God had given them that blindness as a punishment for their sin. He was blaspheming because he was taking away the will of God for these particular people. The closest this comes to it in other religions are those who believe in karma and reincarnation. What goes around comes around. It's either going to come back and hurt you, or you will be delightfully, you know, saved. But boy, going on, verse 5. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Wow, we got three paradoxes just in that short verse. Three of them. The first one is, they save a murderer, they slay the Prince of Life. Isn't that something? Barabbas. And it's even detailed that he had killed people in rebellion against the Romans. He is given safety from being imprisoned or being, you know, crucified or whatever. But, wow. All because of what Jesus did. He saves a murderer. The Prince of Life they slay. Now, the next one is, yet cheerful he to suffering goes. But the only people I ever had in my congregation who looked forward to suffering were those who were experiencing such pain of a physical variety that they knew if they went to the doctor, he could take care of that pain, but sometimes that would take place through a surgery or maybe something else where even more pain was exerted. But they were willing to do it. They cheerfully went in to get pain, because they knew when they came out, they would be a lot better shape. So, the third paradox I want to talk about is that he his foes from thence might free. He is going to free his enemies from having to experience the kind of life that they deserve, at least from their point of view. And so, in that sense, we see in God doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Verse 6. In life, no house, no home my Lord on earth might have. In death, no friendly tomb but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. Ooh, that last part, I want to get to that, but first of all, Jesus didn't have a house or a home. He didn't own any property. And even when he died, there were no arrangements for his burial plot. So it was a stranger. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea, he had an empty tomb. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. When did you lie in that tomb? Well, I'll tell you when you lay in it. It is when you receive the waters of baptism. Because the absolute promise from God is that insofar as you are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are receiving all the benefits of salvation at no cost. I mean, that's really significant. Last verse, 7. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise all my days could gladly spend. Wow. No story so divine. Reminds us, my song is love unknown. You could say, no love ever known. No story so divine. Never was love, dear King. Never was grief like thine. Jesus had great grief because he was dying for your sins. That's amazing that we have that kind of Savior, that kind of God. And it's a God who is more than willing to have done it for you because of the great love he has for you. And so how do we end this? This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. The disciples did that. All but one of them were put to death because of their witness of Jesus Christ. They spent their last days in his sweet praise. Now that's really powerful as we take a look at this. This song is all about a love unknown. It tells why this love came about. It tells how it keeps on going. But the biggest thing is it focuses on Jesus. He's the only one you need to be thinking about. He's the only one that brings you into a right relationship with him. My song is love unknown. Why don't we listen to it as we close the program?
My song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake? Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from heaven's throne, salvation to bestow, but they refused and none the longed for Christ would know. This is my friend indeed. This is my friend indeed, who at my need his life sweet praises sing, resounding all the day. Hosannas to their King. Then crucify is all their bread. Then crucify is all their breath. And for his death they thirst and cry. has my Lord done to cause this rage and spite? He made the lame to run and gave the blind their sight. What injuries yet these are, why? What injuries yet these are, why? The Lord Most High so cruelly dies. With angry shouts they my dear Lord done away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet willingly he bears the shame. Yet willingly he bears the shame that through his name all might I stay and sing of him my soul adores. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like yours. This is my friend in whose sweet praise. This is my friend. I all my days would gladly spend.
In all my days I gladly would spend. What a beautiful song. My song is Love Unknown. It is the song for this coming Sunday. Some congregations may or may not use it, but it is the song of the day for this coming fifth Sunday of Lent. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, our good friend Pastor Mark Smith will be back. Last time we did a whole chapter on the on the man born blind. This one's going to be another whole chapter, chapter 9. And what we're going to be taking a look at is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We've got some questions we're going to address, like, did Lazarus ever share with anybody what it was like to be dead? Did he see a light? And then there's some actual questions with the text. For example, Jesus was called, and then he hung around where he was at for 3 days before he went to see Lazarus. And by the time he got there, he was dead. Can you imagine your pastor doing that? You call him, I'm at the hospital, I had an accident, and he comes 3 days later. Well, we'll take a look at that with Pastor Mark Smith. And if you want to get a hold of me, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Don't hesitate to take a look there. You can also phone me at 1-877-CMS-1962. And just leave your name and phone number. I'll get back to you on any items. And finally, you can email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Be glad to take any of your calls. Or maybe you got a question about Lazarus tomorrow. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.